Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coramdale Church in Omaha, Nebraska. And every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the minor prophet Haggai and the Second Temple.
Usually, we have actually some conversation partners, but once again, it's just Mike and I having a conversation. Which means it's like having a conversation with one arm tied behind your back because we don't have Chris or Dusty. So I'm actually going to do this whole podcast with one arm tied behind my back, Mike.
Literally.
But hey, I'm glad to have this conversation with you.
Yeah.
We get to talk Second Temple.
Mm.
You know, one thing, both you and I have chosen to educate our kids classically.
Yes.
I feel like I've actually learned more than my kids by being a part of classical education. Because here's what I figured out. I never learned history. I had history classes.
Yeah.
And I passed tests in history.
Right.
I think I even took AP history in high school. But I actually, there was never a coherent framework for what history actually was.
Mm.
And the reason I'm mentioning that is because actually understanding the minor prophets is a lot about understanding what's going on at this time in history.
Mm-hmm.
And the more we understand history, the more we are able to make sense of some of the themes and sort of trajectories that are present in the minor prophets. So we want to mention this idea of Second Temple Judaism. This is sort of a technical term in biblical studies, and I am by no means an expert in Second Temple Judaism. There are people who are, but I want to at least help you as a listener be familiar with this because it does matter as we understand the storyline of Scripture, all right? So let me back up and begin with world history in the ancient Near East, all right? So you've probably already deduced if you've been listening to these podcasts or if you've been around, for instance, Coram Deo as we've journeyed through the minor prophets, or if you've ever sat in a preaching series about any sort of book in the second half of the Old Testament from Proverbs on, you're probably familiar with the fact that a lot of the Old Testament is written from about 750 BC to, most people would date Malachi right about 420 BC. All right. So that 300 or 400 year period of time. And in that period of history, you have some major civilizations rising and falling. So first of all, you have the Assyrian Empire and the rise of what historians would call the Neo-Assyrian Empire, because there's sort of an initial sort of rise of Assyria, and then there's this really coming onto the world scene of the Assyrian Empire. They dominate the world from about 900 BC until 612 BC and the fall of Nineveh. Then the people who vanquish the Assyrians are the Babylonians. The Babylonians, by the way, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans are another name for the people of Babylon. There's a reason why the city in Revelation that is the city of the world is the city of Babylon, because Babylon is sort of this moniker all throughout the Bible that represents worldly wealth and power and violence and seduction and all of that. So the Babylonian Empire is dominant in the ancient Near East from 612 BC, when they destroy Nineveh, until about 550 BC. And then what happens is there's a power struggle between the Persians and the Babylonians. And then you have the Medo-Persian Empire coming onto the scene. And for instance, the book of Daniel, the books of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, these are written during the Persian period, all right? So from about 550 or 540 BC, until basically the end of the Old Testament. And then the book of Malachi, you know, if you want to have a clean break, date the book of Malachi at 400 BC. And so you have sort of 400 years of silence until the birth of Jesus. And of course, what happens in 330 BC is Alexander the Great. And so then you have the rise of the Greek Empire, which of course takes us into the New Testament period. So from kind of the ministry of, let's say, the major and minor prophets. So from the latter half of the Old Testament, you have Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then ultimately that Greece is vanquished by Rome. So those five empires sort of span those period of time from the minor prophets to the ministry of Jesus. Now, that understanding that about world history is really helpful
mm-hmm.
to know your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It took me till I was 35 years old to understand that world history because I never had a good history class. Meanwhile, my kids were memorizing all these ancient empires and they could tell you all about Babylon. I was like, I don't know a thing about Babylon. I had to go to seminary to learn about the Assyrians. So all that to say, one of the things that happened when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and then when the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586 BC, in 586, the temple was destroyed. The temple which was in Jerusalem, which had stood since Solomon built it. So again, if you want a nice clean date David's reign about 1000 BC, okay, and Solomon is David's son. So 950, 930 BC, somewhere in there, is Solomon's temple is built. It lasts until 586 BC when it is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. The temple's burned with fire. It's destroyed and dismantled. Okay, so that all gets us, Mike, that very long historical prologue, which all the history geeks listening are loving that, and the rest of you are like, when are we going to talk about the Second Temple? All of that is to explain what the Second Temple means. So when we talk about the First Temple, we're talking about Solomon's Temple, built in the 900s BC, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Then there are years of nothing, mm-hmm. because we're in the exile. And then in 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus decrees that the Israelites can go back to their homeland. And under Nehemiah and Ezra, they begin to rebuild the temple. And so the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi all relate to this period in history when they're rebuilding the temple. Now, that temple that gets built then is the Second Temple.
Hmm.
Okay. So Solomon's temple is the First Temple. The temple built by Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and the exiles, that's the Second Temple. And that temple, of course, is the temple that is standing in Jesus' day. When Jesus is ministering, he's not ministering in Solomon's temple, uh-huh. he's ministering in the Second Temple.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And the Romans in AD 70, under the general Titus, destroy that temple,
uh-huh.
and it no longer exists either. Okay, so the whole point of calling this period Second Temple Judaism is to say that there's a distinct way that Judaism works in the Second Temple period that's a little different from the way Judaism worked in the First Temple period. All right, so the Second Temple, because it was built after the exile, because it was not quite as glorious as Solomon's Temple, because it was a rebuilt temple, and because it came after great pain, right? The people have gone into exile, they've been destroyed, they've been cast out, they're coming back now. You can imagine that there's a great sort of mythology connected to that Second Temple. The people took that temple very seriously, they loved it, they cared about it. All this is explaining to you, there's a reason why when Jesus comes on the scene and he casts the money changers out of the temple, or when he says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, that's not just a statement about some real estate or some architecture. The Second Temple holds a mythological, almost, right? It's like this heroic, deeply nationalistic place for the Jewish people. And it connects to the return from exile. It connects to the beauty of rebuilding something that's been destroyed. It connects to let's never let this thing get torn down again. There's a whole dynamic that goes with that Second Temple period. And in addition, there are ways that the scribes, the Jewish experts in the law, have sort of, after the end of the writing prophets, so after Malachi writes, you might be familiar with the books called the Apocrypha. These are books written by the Jews in between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, so you have 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Maccabees. You have Tobit. You have the Wisdom of Solomon. These are all intertestamental Jewish books that have some allegories, some mythology. If you ever read them, it's quite clear that they're not scripture. They're sort of fanciful. It's a little bit more like reading Aesop's Fables or like a good, profoundly interesting children's story like Tolkien or like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It has that kind of quality to it where there's deep moral lessons in it and deep sort of wisdom in it, but it has a very different tone and tenor from the Minor Prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord." All of that is connected to Second Temple Judaism. Okay. So that will help you understand then why when you read the New Testament and, you know, Jesus says these things about the temple, the people respond in a certain way.
Yeah.
You can understand why there's a great focus on the temple and who gets to go in it and who doesn't get to go in it and how is the worship there supposed to function and why the Jewish people in Jesus' day seem particularly concerned about and focused on the temple. There's a historical reason behind all of that. I feel like I've said a lot, Mike. What do you want to chime in on?
It was beautiful. No, I mean, when you were talking
the Wednesday monologue.
Yeah, when you were talking about, you know, the importance of the temple, I immediately thought of Jesus saying, "I'll destroy," or "you just destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And they're like, "What?"
Yeah.
You know, like, you're crazy.
Well, and they say it took our forefathers years to build this temple, which is true, right?
Yeah.
I mean, they spent decades on it.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that the other thing we as readers, as Christian readers of the Bible need to do is we need to read the period of the Restoration, which, again, the challenge of this is it's a very small period of the Bible. Most of us are familiar with, like, the life of David or even with the story of Joshua or books like Jonah. But if you think about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three minor prophets, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, so those three books that sort of in the English Bible, they come before Psalms. Those are the six books that relate to this very small period of restoration. Okay. And so because not all of us are super familiar with those books, we tend to minimize this period in biblical history. But for us to understand the Bible, it's important that we realize, just like when you think about the Garden of Eden, okay, and you read the story of the Garden of Eden, and you realize, okay, God has given Adam and Eve a command, right? Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And had Adam and Eve kept that command, a different set of consequences would have followed.
Right.
Right. They didn't keep that command, and so we are where we are. But we all read the story of Genesis, and we realize Adam and Eve have a real, true moral choice there. They could have obeyed. They could have disobeyed. They could have followed that command. They chose to disobey that command. A different set of contingencies would have arisen had they chosen to follow that command. Now, sometimes we can get overly speculative there and be like, well, would we still be in the... I don't know. You know, let's not speculate. But the point is, we all see the true moral choice in that story and a different set of consequences. When God's people come back to the land, and for instance, when the prophet Haggai says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." He's talking about his house, the temple. And the text tells us, "Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the people feared the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord." Okay? So God says, hey, go build my temple. And they are stirred up and they go do that. It's important that we understand there's the same kind of dynamic here that there was in the Garden of Eden, meaning had God's people been faithful to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute worship, to come back to him in repentance and faith, to reawaken to his law and to what he had prescribed to Moses on Mount Sinai, there would have been a different outcome. What happened in the restoration is they built the house, but they did not restore proper worship. They did not turn from their sin. They did not turn back to God in the ways that he was calling them to. We see this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah quite clearly. And so the restoration sort of fizzles out. Mm-hmm. It's much less glorious and much less dramatic and much more short-lived than anyone hoped for. And that is crucial for us in understanding the New Testament and some of the messianic expectations even that are swirling around Jesus when he comes on the scene.
Mm-hmm.
Because we as Christian readers tend to want to just jump to Jesus. You know, we go, okay, well, cool. So they didn't rebuild the temple, but it's good news that Jesus is here and he's the true temple. And thank God that he, you know, the church is the temple now. We want to do this Christian reading of scripture, which is good. But we miss, if you were living in Haggai's day, what God is saying to you is, hey, build the temple. And if you're faithful and if you obey and if you will do that, then I will bless you and I will bring glory to this temple and the nations will see my glory. They're the same sorts of promises that God promises to Abraham, right? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These are the same things that he's promising in the restoration that the people fail to obey, and therefore those promises fail to be realized. And so there's this sort of, I just like to think of it as a fizzling out. You know, it's like there's a possibility here for what could have been that isn't. And that sets up both proper messianic hopes and improper messianic hopes, right? There's a certain thing that the Jewish people are hoping for in the time of Jesus that really is grounded in both the promise that restoration period had and the sort of lack of fulfillment which they experienced that that leaves us at the end of the Old Testament with that 400-year period of silence. This is your biblical studies monologue. I'm just helping you understand the flow of Scripture, and I feel like I've been talking for a long time saying words. That's what a podcast is. That's what you listeners want.
That's
you want
why
us
you
to
subscribe.
Say words.
That's why you subscribe.
And I have just done that. Therefore, sometimes if you get into biblical studies and let's say you're reading a commentary on the New Testament, you will read scholars who say, well, in Second Temple Judaism, such and such. Or here was a dynamic of Second Temple Judaism. Whenever you read this little technical phrase, Second Temple Judaism, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the Jewish practice during Jesus' day that's marked by the Second Temple and kind of all the hopes and lack of fulfillment that mark that period of time. So that helps you, you know, as you're reading, as you're studying your Bible, as you're reading commentaries and scholars, this idea of Second Temple Judaism is an important idea to understand so that you can understand some of the dynamics of what's going on in Jesus' day and even in the day of the apostles. Why are the debates what they are? Why are the fights what they are? Why does the gospel need to correct the issues that it needs to correct? Why are there these different parties among the Jews? Why are there the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots? Who are those three parties? Well, there are three different factions within Second Temple Judaism that have three different sets of expectation of what the Messianic period is going to be like. And that's all rooted in, again, those minor prophets and the lack, the books written afterward and the lack of fulfillment there. So this is all, there's a whole social dynamic that goes along with Second Temple Judaism that is very much the milieu in which Jesus does his ministry. And that helps you to understand these things. So there's not a, like any tradition or like any people, right? Judaism is a constantly developing thing, right? So you can't just speak of Judaism or even of Jewishness in Jesus' day. You have to understand what are the different factions and parties within Second Temple Judaism. How do they all work together? What do they agree on? What do they disagree on? And how does this set up then? You know, when Paul, when he's on trial, gets the Sadducees fighting with the Pharisees over the resurrection, right? Well, that's a nimble move by him. But why does that happen? Well, it's because the Sadducees had spiritualized the Old Testament promises of the resurrection and believed there wasn't going to be a physical resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did. And so there's debate, you know, there's an internal debate over what the nature of the resurrection is within Second Temple Judaism. And again, these are just those little things that, like, they help you understand the New Testament when you read it. You don't need to know this stuff to read the Bible and love the Lord.
Right.
But when you know these things, it does help to bring some color and some life to the text, and especially the book of Acts and the Gospels and the things that are going on in the social dynamics of Jesus' day that just take on a little more fullness as you understand this.
So this causes me to think, Bob, when, though I'm not a Second Temple Judaizer.
Or Jew. Second Temple Jew.
I'm not a Second Temple Jew, yeah. But I still feel this pull to have zeal for the Lord's house, like Jesus did. Even though Jesus was fighting against this Second Temple mindset, it seems, but yet still had zeal for proper worship and valued what was happening in the temple. How do I live in that today?
Yeah, kind of the question you're asking in a different way is how am I supposed to read the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi? Because here's what I think, like the theme of Haggai, if you're going to summarize the theme of Haggai in three words, it's this: build the temple. Mm. Like the message of the book is build a temple.
Yep.
Stop messing with your house. Stop doing your own side business. Build the friggin' temple. That's what I sent you here to do. Well, how am I as a Christian reader, Mike, supposed to, like, what's the application for me?
Right.
I think this is why people have a hard time with these books in the Old Testament, is because, like, okay, I can see what the book is saying, but that has zero relevance to me because I'm not building a temple. That's not what God's called me to do. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of the question under the question you're asking, is like, okay, for a Christian reader, what's the meaning of the book of Haggai? There are two ways to answer that question, okay? One is the book of Haggai should then help me trace the arc to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It should help me better understand why Jesus uses the language of the temple to talk about his body. Mm-hmm. And when I read 1 Corinthians 3 and Paul says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, why is that language meaningful and important? So in a sense, I can't understand Haggai without understanding the rest of the Bible. Like the Christian reader of Haggai should see, okay, God's telling his people here to build the temple. They are failing to obey in that. And now I begin to see why it's such good news that Jesus is the temple. And what are the implications that the church, the people of God, are the temple? Mm-hmm. Okay. So Richard Pratt, one of my seminary professors, used to call this, making the redemptive historical connections. Mm-hmm. In other words, I can't, he had this little phrase he used to say, facile imitation always leads to misapplication. Facile imitation of Haggai would be, well, I guess we're supposed to go build the temple, Mike.
Yep.
Or to be even a little more provocative, I guess we're supposed to fight for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple mound in Jerusalem. And so we need to be Jewish nationalists and we need to fight against the people that are trying to take away Jerusalem.
Yep.
That's a fine political position if you want to have it.
Yeah.
Try not to ground it in the book of Haggai, because that's not what the point is.
Yeah.
The Christian reader of Haggai sees the call to build the temple. As for you and I, Mike, that's a call to love the church.
Mm.
Right? Because the biblical theological thread there is, okay, the temple is fulfilled in Jesus and in Jesus's people. Mm-hmm. And so now the temple is not localized in one place. Mm-hmm. The temple is where Jesus is and where his people are. And so there's a much more universal sort of spread to this. Mm-hmm. And what this means for you and I is, okay, Christians are called to love the people of God, to be committed to building the church, and to care, to have the same kind of intentionality and willful commitment to the church.
Mm.
That Haggai was to have to the physical building of the temple.
Hmm.
So I would say, like, there's an ecclesiological implication here, that the message of Haggai has to do with what does it mean for me to love the church, be committed to the church, be committed to seeing the church flourish.
Mm-hmm.
That's actually the message of Haggai.
Hmm.
But it's the message of Haggai understood in a biblical theological trajectory. I don't live in 516 BC.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not being called to go build the actual temple. But because of what the rest of the scripture teaches about the function of the temple and how Jesus fulfills that image, there is an application for me.
Yeah.
Another way to say that is to say, I have to be a good New Testament scholar to be a good Old Testament scholar.
Mm.
This is why we at Coram Deo care about biblical theology. That's why we're always telling people, hey, you need to have a good basic understanding of biblical theology, because otherwise you will struggle to read a book like Haggai and go, oh, I met with the Lord in that.
Mm-hmm.
That was meaningful and powerful. But as you understand the storyline, the redemptive arc of Scripture, what Von Roberts calls God's big picture, as you understand that, you can see Haggai's spot in that, and you can read this as a Christian reader with deep meaning and with deep joy, seeing how it speaks to you and not just to the people in 516 BC.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that our conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from the listeners. So if you have if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topic ideas, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. And we thank you for listening. We'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.